This is our next lesson, and we got a lot of ground to cover. And so, but because I'm not trying to bore you, I'm not trying to just read a bunch of stuff to you, and you go, huh, okay. I'm just trying to show you in history, there are groups of people who are, their goal is to preserve the text because they know that that is the Word of God. They're not doing it for money. The Pauliceans, I was corrected and I was saying it wrong, okay? They're persecuted. They are literally just ravished because they had the Word of God and they trusted it and they believed it. There's another group that you will hear that'll show up called the Waldensians. They are in France, okay? Waldenses. And they are they're in France. They sit in France, and these guys are, let me read you a note here. This is coming out of Miller's Church History. It also appears very certain that the of the southern province of France owe their origin to the Pauliceans. Most of the general histories are calculated to give this impression. But after consulting the special histories and laborious researches of a bunch of guys and others, we are fully persuaded of their great antiquity, the purity of their faith, and their Alpine locality, that they existed as a distinct Christian people long before the Pauliceans or even the papacy. So the Waldensians have been around a while, okay? And they evidently, Mr. Miller here thinks that in further research and looking, these guys have been around quite a long time. And I say that because they are, become very important as well. Because if these guys are related, then what were they doing? Same thing. They were preserving the text. They were keeping it where it belongs. They had it rolling in the right. And again, when you see, I just put these two groups. I've got a whole list of people here. Let me get back to over there. You've got the Waldensians. We're talking about in France. You got Peter Waldo, or Valdo, V-A-L-D-O, but it's W-A-L-D-O in here. Where's Waldo? Okay, and he's all through the region. And you know what they're doing to him? Killing him, persecuting him. Going after them. And that's really what I was looking for about, because they were going after the Waldensian. Literally go in there. The Waldensians were very missionary focused and driven. They were very, Our history naturally reverts to the fatal crusade against the Waldensians in the 13th century. That once beautiful region, in some respects the richest and most civilized province in the spiritual empire of St. Peter. Now, when he says that, he's talking about Catholics, the Roman Church. We have seen depopulated and desolated. And they literally go in the crusades, and they wipe them out. In the year 1380, a monk inquisitor named Francis Borelli was appointed by Clement VII to search out the heretics in the Valley of Piedmont. Armed with this papal bull, they go down and they wipe them out. They burn everything. Okay? So much so that Milton actually wrote a poem about him. You know, the Milton? Okay, the English writer. in the year 1460 by a monk of the order of Friars Minor, armed with the authority of the Archbishop of Edinburgh. Guess what he did? Went in and wiped them out again. 1460. 1380, 1480 years later, they pop back up again. Just can't put them out, so let's go kill them again. They were big in missionary work in their native valleys. They had to leave in the 14th century, left their native valleys and settled in Switzerland, Moravia, and Bohemia, and England, sorry. But the most extensive of these colonies was formed at Calabria, Calabria, in the year 1370. Being peaceable in their manners, industrious in their habits, strictly moral in all their ways, they soon gained the confidence of their landlords and the affections of their neighbors. The lords of the country saw their lands enriched and fertilized by the superior husbandry to the new colonists and granted them many privileges. One of those privileges was to be able to worship the way they wanted to and go do and spread and bring the preachers in. They are the ones that began to establish what we have today as Sunday school, where they specifically bring in a teacher to teach the children. Sunday school was always designed to simply teach the children. They started that. They actually laid the groundwork. They didn't call it Sunday school, but they laid that groundwork. And in the year 1560, Pope Pius IV, he goes in and he's, again, going after and killing the Waldensians. Hundreds of Waldensians in the valleys perished on the scaffold or at the stake. The villages swarmed with ruffians who, in the name of the officers of justice, plundered the helpless inhabitants, hauled them to prison until the dungeons were choked with victims. The plains were deserted. The women, children, feeble, and aged were sent for refuge to the heights of the mountains, to the rocks, and to the forest. The men, taking advantage of the nature of the country, handled a weapon, were formed into small brigades, and so planted as to defend themselves against the troops. The Duke was not inclined to carry on such guerrilla warfare, and shortly withdrew his soldiers, but only for a little while. According to the ancient treaties, the men of the valleys had certain rights and privileges which their sovereigns were reluctant to violate, but too often yielded to the important and to the misrepresentations of the Romish hierarchy. From the periods of rest, the years 1565, 1573, 1581, 1583, and the religious and civil conflict, but never did the majority of the truth and innocence stand out more brightly to view than during these tempest of persecutions which ravaged at intervals for the next 100 years and more. They couldn't put these guys out. And what they're known for is the Word of God. And they were sticking it to the popery. And they were taking it in the neck for it. They're in our line, okay? Now, the next guy is a wonderful man, and I got to get my rag, so hang on. Okay? I'm going to erase this because I need the room. We're going to go backwards, okay? All right? We're going backwards. The next guy in the line, can you see Wycliffe? W-C-L-I-F-F-E. Wycliffe. He is the next gentleman on the list. He is where we get our English Bible from. He comes along at a time that in Europe is ripe for the... He's in this time period with the Waldensians and all of those guys doing their thing. No complete Bible in the language of the people of England exists before the 14th century. Even for the modestly educated clergy, the Bible was inaccessible, available only in the Latin language, Blake says in his history book. When we look at Wycliffe, I closed this too soon. Wycliffe is the one that takes that and moves it into the English language. You, by the way, you will hear Latin and the Latin Vulgate and all that, and you have to be very careful when you hear those terms. The Latin Vulgate, the Vulgate, vulgar, Vulgate, vulgar. That's not the good one. That's the bad one. But there is a Latin Bible that's good. That's what these guys are using. That's what they're moving into. So when you think about that, and you think about what? I'm looking. That's what I was looking for. Wycliffe shows up. Hang on. That's what he is. 1325 to 1384 are his dates of life. Okay, and he's the guy that moves the Bible into English. And I closed that book up too fast, and it's a headache to try to find stuff, even though it's highlighted. So Wycliffe becomes an important guy to know about, and to, there he is. Without following the more, the general labors of Wycliffe or the plottings of his enemies to interrupt him, we will now notice that that which was the great work of his useful life, the complete English version of the Holy Scriptures. He is yet more exclusively engaged with the sacred writings. It was not until he became more fully acquainted with the Bible that he rejected the false doctrines of the Church of Rome. It is one thing to see the outward abuses of the hierarchy. It is quite another to see the mind of God and the doctrines of his word, quote, he was quoted as saying. So he's the guy that begins to work and to move the Bible into English. And he literally has the first English, he literally translates the first English Bible. He is moving, you'll know the name Venerable Bede. Okay, he is the, he's on the scene at this same time and so forth. Wycliffe is commonly referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. And the early part of Wycliffe's life, he's involved, is involved in much obscurity, but the general opinion is that he was born of humble parentage in the neighborhood of Richmond in Yorkshire about the year 1324. Okay? And I think that's where I got to find it. There it is. Yep. Okay? His destination was that of a scholar, to which we are informed the humblest in those days could aspire. England was almost a land of schools, every cathedral, almost every monastery having its own school, but youths of more ambition, self-confidence, supposed capacity, and of a better opportunities thronged to Oxford and Cambridge. So everybody had a school, but if you were wanting to get anywhere, you went to Oxford or Cambridge. Wycliffe found his way to Oxford. He was admitted a student to the Queen's College, but soon removed to Merton College, the oldest, the wealthiest, and the most famous of the Oxford foundations. It is supposed that he was privileged to attend the lectures of the very pious and profound Thomas Wardine, and that from his works he derived his first views of the freeness of grace and the utter worthlessness of all human merit in the matter of salvation. Again, I said it earlier, these guys are discovering justification by faith alone. They're moving away from the works doctrine of the church. According to his biographers, Wycliffe soon became a master of civil, canon, and municipal law. In other words, he was a lawyer, and he had it all covered. With his greatest efforts being reserved for the study of theology, it was not an easy endeavor. The sacred text was neglected, and scholarship scholastic divinity had taken the place of the authority of Scripture. Bruce Shelley, another writer like Miller, okay, says Wycliffe's early life is as obscure as his personality. We are not even sure of the date of his birth. He was reared in northern England, but only emerges from the medieval midst as a student at Oxford. He secured his doctorate degree in 1372 and rose immediately to prominence as a leading professor at the university. So, here, a brief discussion about his career. And this man was brilliant. He wasn't an idiot. He didn't just drop off the turnip truck. He was very smart. In the year 1372, Wycliffe was raised to the theological chair. This was an important step in the cause of the truth and used by the Lord. Being a doctrine of divinity, he had the right of delivering lectures on theology. He spoke as a master to the young theologians at Oxford. And I'll remind you, Oxford and those guys, they had good beginnings. They're not so good anymore. Okay? Wycliffe asserted that the English government had the divinely assigned responsibility to correct the abuses of the church with its realm and to relieve of office those churchmen who persisted in their sin. The state could even seize property of corrupt church officials. So he was on the government side. And you got to remember, back then there was no separation of church and state. Okay? And by the way, what really, I'll show you that here in a minute. Although Wycliffe was widely known to hold anti-papal opinions, he had not yet committed direct opposition to Rome. In 1374, he was employed in an embassy to Pope Gregory the 11th, who had moved the papacy to Avignon, France. Upon his return to England, after witnessing firsthand the true nature of the papacy, Wycliffe became an open, direct, and forceful agnostic of Rome. Utilizing the influence of his seat at Oxford, he published the deep convictions of his soul in learned lectures and disputations at Oxford, Paris, preaching and spiritual tracts written in clear English prose, which reached the humbler and less educated class. In short, he denounced with a burning indignation the entire papal system. So he was against them. Okay? He's my kind of guy. Yeah. All right? Some of his teachings, okay, let's see here. He said, it is quoted in one of his writings, in this way he planted deep, in addition to his career at Oxford, Wycliffe preached weekly in the parishes, explaining the Word of God in the vernacular English. In this way, he planted deep in the popular mind those great truths and principles which eventually led to the emancipation of England from the yoke of the tyranny of Rome, Miller says. In his treatise, The Kingdom of God, and in other writings, he showed that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only source of true religion and that the Scripture alone is truth. The doctrine he called Dominion established the fact of the personal relation and direct responsibility of each man to God. All authority, he taught, is from God, and all who exercise authority are responsible to God for the use of what he has committed to them. Often, okay? He taught that the Bible is the Word of God, or the will and testament of the Father. God and His Word are one. Christ is the author of Holy Scripture, which is His law. He Himself is in the Scripture. To be ignorant of the Scripture was to be ignorant of Christ. Okay? He taught that Scripture is infallible. Other teachers, even one so great as Augustine, are liable to lead into error, to place above Scripture and prefer it to human traditions, doctrines, and ordinances is nothing but an act of blind presumption. As to the interpretation of Scripture, the theological doctrines cannot have the power of interpretation for us, but the Holy Spirit teaches us the meaning of Scripture. As Christ opened the Scriptures to the apostles, the Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. Sounds pretty good. He's one of our guys. And we can go on and on and on. Wycliffe translated the Bible And he did it in the year 1380, from what I can tell from everything. And he is called the Morning Star of the Reformation because he put the Word of God in English before the Reformation. He's beginning the process of making the break from Rome. His followers are called Lollards, Lollards, okay? And they use the Wycliffe Bible to teach the common man God's word. And that, again, goes against Rome. So what's Rome going to do to you? You're going to kill him. Okay? They ordered Rome in the Council of Constance, ordered all copies of the Wycliffe Bible burned, and further that John Wycliffe's bones be exhumed from the grave and burned, and the ashes were thrown into the River Swift. But God's word was more swift and could never be bound. Quote unquote. So they kill the man, they throw his, he dies, they kill him, they dig his bones back up, burn his bones again, and go dump everything in the river. They still couldn't shut him down. And the Lollards, they carry on a great tradition and so forth through the history and everything. So the Wycliffe and his Bible, that's the first English Bible. Okay? Critical to know that guy. All right? Critical to understand what's happening. This is going to be roughly, let's say, 1380, okay? If you will. We'll just go with that, all right? The next thing on the scene after Mr. Wycliffe is the Gutenberg Bible, okay? Gutenberg Bible, and that's about 1456, all right? And that it was the it was printed, but it had trouble. Because it used the wrong text in certain places and bounced back and forth and everything. But Gutenberg, who is that? Gutenberg Press. Okay? So he's working through some things as well. The next guy is Tyndall. And he's the next guy. Tyndall, and Tyndall does something that he again, and let's give you he lived from 1484 to 1536, and I think his New Testament is like 1522, if I look here real quick. Okay, 1522. Now, 1522 is going to be a big year because there's another guy called Erasmus, okay, that's going to be on board. And Erasmus is there. Let me find him. E-R-A-S-M-U-S. Also, at this time, is another guy called Luther. They're all in the same, this 1522, okay? All right? You also got another guy, and his name is called Miles Coverdale. Miles Coverdale has that famous saying of, in order to understand the scriptures, you have to be able to give. I have the quote, it's sitting in there, I was going to grab it and I forgot, about reading the Bible with its who was written, to whom was it written to, and stuff like that. That was Miles Coverdale. He said that. He wrote that. Again, back in the 1500s. I don't think I have that. I was going to grab that because I wanted to quote it right. That tells you my thinking, huh? So you have Miles Coverdale. Then you have, coming out of these guys, you have the Matthew's Bible. Okay? From the Matthew's Bible, that's Thomas Matthew, all right? Actually, Who wrote this was John Rogers. He's the one that wrote the, he worked on the Matthew's Bible. He used a pseudonym so he wouldn't get in trouble, because they're coming after him. Okay, so Erasmus, De Luther, Coverdale, these Tyndall, these guys are all together. William Tyndall, his translation was published in 1525, 8 years after Luther's 95 Theses and 8 years before Luther's German Bible. Okay, so there's a German Bible. All right. Coverdale, the translation there was in 1535. It's the first complete Bible printed in England. Coverdale's Bible was printed in 1550 and 53, and he went to Geneva to help with the Geneva translation and to England to help with the Great Bible. So we got some Bibles coming, okay? Matthew's Bible was not produced by anyone named Thomas Matthew. That's what it's called, Thomas Matthew, okay? Am I boring you yet? We're almost done. But John Rogers in about 1537. So again, I want you to see the dates, because we're going to say something here in just a second. Rogers was concerned about being persecuted for having translated a Bible, so he used a pseudo, but Queen Mary had him burned at the stake anyway. The Matthew Bible contained William Tyndale's previously unpublished translation of Joshua through 2 Chronicles. Then you have the Great Bible. Okay, was so named because it was produced as a very large book, and because King Henry VIII said it was great in that it contained no notes or interpretations. These guys would work on this and they would make notes in the margin. King Henry didn't want any of that. He said, I don't want any of that, I just want the text. So they made a great Bible. They literally would chain these Bibles to the pulpit. So they wouldn't get a, because people would come and take them because they wanted them, you know. Okay, in 1538, King Henry decreed that every parish set up a Bible of the largest volume in English, and so the Great Bible gained a level of prominence beyond that of those previously published. Okay, then you have the Bedbug Bible, and that was in 1551 by Nicholas Hill. So-called, in the translation of Psalms 91, verse 5, he translated it so that thou shalt not need to be afraid of any bugs by night. Okay? I just read that so you know, there a lot of things are happening right now, okay? But in the line from the Great Bible, all right, which was 1538, then you have the Geneva Bible. And that's 1560, okay? And the Geneva Bible was published in 1560 and marked the first time an English Bible was divided into chapters and verses, following the arrangement first used by Robert Etney in this fourth edition of the Greek New Testament in 1551. Geneva was also the first to italicize words supplied by the translators. The notes added to the Geneva Bible were markedly Calvinistic, making the Geneva Bible popular with the Presbyterians and the Baptists even to this present time. Okay? Then you have the British Bible that pops up, and that is produced in Geneva in 1560 as well. And that's because in Genesis 3, verse 7, Adam and Eve sow themselves the fig leaves. That Bible, they said britches. So it's called the Britches Bible, okay? But the next Bible of note is the Bishop's Bible, all right? And the Bishop's Bible is 1568. Do you see the year we're getting closer to? We're at 1568. The Bishop's Bible was published in 1568. It's a beautifully illustrated with the work overseen by Matthew Parker. The text mostly closely resembles that of the Great Bible, and that was purposefully as the Bishop was intended to replace the Great. Then you have the King James Bible in 1611. Okay? And it was the work of 54 scholars, as was not known as the King James at the time, since the king did not translate even one word of the text. Some historians say the King James is little more than the Bishop's Bible, while others say it is Tyndale's work. The truth is that the translators studied all of the contemporary English translations, with the majority and the critical text, even the Roman Catholic Douay Rheims, that had just been published in 1582 and published in 1610. There were also careful review of the French and Spanish and Italian text. These guys were brilliant men, okay? Then you have the He Bible. Was the King James published by Robert Baker with a typographical error changing she to he in Ruth 3, verse 17? So it was called the He Bible. Then you have the Wicked Bible. Was a King James printed in 1631 with the word not omitted from the seventh commandment, so that Exodus 20:14 read, thou shalt commit adultery. So they called it the Wicked Bible. Okay? So, yeah, oops. So oops is right. Now, there's your history. Okay? Now, I did it backwards, not on purpose. But you have to understand that as what these men were doing is they were working from a multiplicity of copies, okay? Now, in all of this, this is English, okay? The Waldensians, that's going to be Latin, all right? Wycliffe is the first English Bible. There's Latin there. Paulicians, Latin. Okay, all of that area over there. Now, what happens here, and I need to erase this, sorry, just for a moment. I went the wrong direction. Okay. You have Luther's German Bible. Erasmus, this guy. That's who I was looking for. Okay? In 1522, he produces a Greek New Testament. That's what he produced. Okay? He doesn't translate anything over into English yet. He is on the Greek line. Okay? Then you have Stephen. You have Stephen's Greek New Testament, and that's 1550. Erasmus, it is said that he had every library available to his disposal. Okay? Notice the dates. You got 28 years in between. Now, Stephen, he's 1550. You see how we now have the Great Bible? We have the Geneva Bible. See when that showed up? 1560. The bishops in 68. Those guys are using that Greek text to work with. Some people say, what about the Old Testament? You know, there was never a question about the Old Testament. It has always been established. It's always been, well, what about the New Testament? Okay? So after Stephen's Greek text, then you have the Beza brothers. And again, it's a Greek New Testament, and it's 1598 is its date. Now, Stephen's Greek text has several different volumes, editions. It is the Stephen's Greek Testament that is used by the King James translators as their Greek text. Okay? It is not Beza, it is Stephen. And by the way, Erasmus, there are more additions under all of these. He makes a word, and then he goes down, and he goes down, and he goes down. Okay? So, you have Coverdale, Bibles in the line to the King James Bible. You have Coverdale, 1535. You have the Matthew Bible in 1537-38. You have the Great Bible, 1539. Okay, 38-39. Then you have the Geneva Bible, 60. Then you have Bishop's Bible in 68. And then you have the King James Bible coming on in 1611, but it started in 1604. So literally, you're going to have roughly 100 years, you get Erasmus and Tyndale, of working the text into English. Okay? Now, what's going on in the rest of the world? In 1382, Wycliffe translates into the English language. Does it longhand. Okay? 1437, the printing press is invented. All right? 1456, the Gutenberg Bible is printed. In 1453, Turkey took Constantinople. Then you begin to have Erasmus. Okay? Where'd it go? 1516 is his first edition is published. He has a total of 5 editions. All right. At that same year, Henry the Eighth is made King of England. Luther is now on board. 1522, Martin Luther does his thing. 1522. Tyndale's English New Testament is coming on board. Matthew Bible coming on board. Stephen's Greek New Testament, there are, again, 4 editions. That last one is the fifth, is there. 1555, John Rogers is burned at the stake. You got Luther. Now, world history, just real quick. Luther's theses are nailed on the board, 1500. Magellan's voyage around the world takes place, 1522. So what are people doing now? They're beginning to explore the world, aren't they? In 1553, Mary is made Queen of England, and Bloody Mary is on the throne. Okay? She goes after him. In 58, Elizabeth is made Queen of England. In 60, the Geneva Bible is printed. Geneva. By the way, when these Bibles are worked on, Tyndale and Erasmus, they go help them. They don't just sit back and relax. They go help them. There's great testimony in the history where Wycliffe would go over and help. Wycliffe is said to have worked on the Coverdale and Wycliffe worked on the Gutenberg Bible, tried to help him. They rejected a lot of his help, but tried to. Stuff like that. 1564, Shakespeare is born. William Shakespeare is born. The Bishop's Bible is up and running. 1572, you have St. Bartholomew's Massacre in France. You have the Reims New Testament published. The Jesuits are up and running. Okay. Then you have Raleigh, the colony in Virginia. Raleigh is established 1585. Then you have the French Geneva Bible printed in 1587. 1588, you have the destruction of the Spanish Armada. 1602, you have the Spanish Valera Bible printed from the Textus Receptus. Okay? 1603, James I is made King of England. 1604, you have the Hampton Court Conference, which is what begins the King James Bible stuff. You have 1607, the Jamestown settlement is settled. And then you have the translators meeting and getting going on the King James Bible. 1611, the King James Bible is published. 1616, Shakespeare dies. 1620, the Pilgrims land at Plymouth Rock. 1625, Charles I is King of England. 1776, the American colonies are liberated, independence. 1860 to 1864, the Civil War. Started in 60. First shot wasn't until 61, but it started in 60. Okay? In 1881 to 88, for the first time, you have the Revised Version Bible published. From 1611 to 1881, there has been no Bible work done in history. Now, there are some revisions on the King James, but nothing new produced till 1881. 1901, the American Standard Version is published. 1952, the Revised Standard Version is published. Follow that? Now, you guys want copies of that, you can have them. They're here. That's from GSB. Okay? 1881 is the Revised Version Bible is published. 1901 is the American Standard. And 1952 is the Revised Standard. They revised the American Standard. Okay? My point in all of that is so that you understand that when we come to the King James Bible, there's a little bit of history. It just didn't go, poop, oh, here we are. It comes from a long line of information. When you think about 1604, we got 10 minutes, okay? Queen Elizabeth I died the morning of March 24th, 1603. Later that same day, James VI of Scotland was declared King James I of England. On April 5th, 1603, James left Edinburgh for London, promising to return every 3 years, a promise he doesn't keep, and progress slowly southward. As James migrated southward, he was met on the way by a delegation of Puritans carrying a document called the Millenary Petition. The petition outlined Puritan grievances against the Anglican Church as well as their desire to reform some of its practices. Basically, the king agreed to have a meeting at Hampton Court to review the grievances, to review it. By 1604, there were two Bibles vying for acceptance within England, the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible. Okay? In the meeting in 1604 at Hampton Court, this is where James makes the decision to authorize a new translation of the Bible into English. Originally published in 1560 by English exiles seeking to escape persecution under the reign of Bloody Mary, the Geneva Bible was the Bible of the Puritans and most popular among the people of England. At the same time, the Bishop's Bible was the official Bible of the Church of England. A fact that highlights the popularity of the Geneva over the bishop is that all the biblical allusions and quotations found in the plays of William Shakespeare all come from the Geneva Bible and not the bishop's. Okay? By the time of the Hampton Court Conference in 1604, England was in the uncomfortable position of using two different Bibles. Further complicating matters was the reality that the situation had become political. The Puritans, who wanted further reforms of the Church of England, favored the Geneva. Meanwhile, the high churchmen present at Hampton Court favored the bishops. On the second day of the meeting, the Puritans were called to stand before King James. John Reynolds was their chief speaker. At the end of the day, after being excoriated by James up one side and down the other, at the tail end of a list of suggestions, seemingly out of nowhere, Reynolds dropped the first seed of the King James Bible. Accounts vary somewhat, but Reynolds is reported to have said, "May your majesty be pleased that the Bible be new translated." Another account moved his majesty that there might be a new translation of the Bible because those which were allowed in the reigns of Henry VIII and Edward VI were corrupt and not answerable to the truth of the original. Oh, but he's a politician. When are you going to get him? It is important to note that Reynolds' request for new translation appears to have been a complete afterthought. There is no mention of any Puritans' misgiving regarding the English Bible in their petition or on the agenda of items submitted to the king before Hampton's court. Regarding Reynolds' request, English Bible historian David Norton writes, "This was not one of the topics that Reynolds had said he would raise, and so appears almost as a casual interjection." Needless to say, either way, it prompted the king's attention. Okay, Reynolds buttressed his request by citing three passages from the Great Bible that he believed were poorly translated. According to William Barlow's account in his history book, Reynolds stated the following regarding each passage. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. You look at all this information. When the guys start doing this, using verses, that means they've thought about it. It's not a political, I got to win, you got to lose. Galatians chapter 4, verse 25, he believed the Greek word, whatever, I'm not even going to try it, which it's answereth in the King James, is not well translated as now it is, bordereth. Okay? So yeah, the Great Bible says, "For Mount Sinai is Agar in Arabia, and bordereth upon the city, which is now called Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children." The Geneva Bible, 1560, says, "For Agar or Sinai is a mountain in Arabia, and it answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and she is in bondage with her children." Bishop's Bible, 1568, says, "For Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and bordereth upon the city, which is now called Jerusalem." And okay, so okay, which one should it be? We got a problem here. Psalms 105, verse 28, "They were not obedient." The original being, they were not disobedient. That was his claim. Geneva Bible, he sent darkness, and it was dark, and they were not obedient unto his word. The Geneva Bible, that was the Great Bible, I'm sorry, the Geneva Bible. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they were not disobedient unto his commission. The bishop, he sent darkness, and it was dark, and they went not from his words. Psalms 106, verse 30. "Then stood up Phinehas and prayed, and the Hebrew hath executed judgment." The Great Bible. "Then stood up Phinehas and prayed, and so the plague ceased." The Geneva Bible. I'm sorry, that was the Great Bible. The Geneva Bible. "But Phinehas stood up and executed judgment, and the plague was stayed." The Bishop's Bible. "Then stood up Phinehas, and he executed justice, and the plague ceased." So he's saying, look, we got an issue here. We got three Bibles, and they're saying probably the same thing, but just a little differently. By the way, your King James Bible, Galatians 4:25, "For this is Agar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Okay? So that lines up with the Geneva Bible. It's interesting. "Upon further consideration, Reynolds requested that not only appears flippant but weak. In his account, Barlow states the following regarding the three passages cited by Reynolds, quote, to which the motion there was at the present no gainsaying, the objection being trivial and old and already in print. In other words, the three passages cited by Reynolds to bolster his argument for a new translation did not contain anything that wasn't already known to those present at the meeting." He didn't bring it, but he raises a point, doesn't he? And the king paid attention to it. Why did he cite them? Well, again, he's got a bent one way, and the other guy's got a bent the other way. You know, so it's like we need a consensus here. The king's response no doubt surprised Bancroft and disappointed Reynolds. James supported the notion of a new translation while denying Reynolds' implicit request for a royal sanctioning of the Geneva Bible. In the history book, it says, "Whereupon His Holiness wished that some especial pains should be taken in that behalf for one uniform translation, professing that he could never yet see a Bible well translated in English, but the worst of all His Majesty through the Geneva to be." He didn't like the Geneva Bible either, okay? So he issues, it turns out that James also believed there needed to be one uniform translation, but he would never sanction or recognize the Geneva on account of its marginal notes that he viewed as seditious and undermining the divine right of kings. You got to understand, these guys, these kings, they like being king, okay? So off you go. Then, in point of fact, James was already of a mind that the English Bible needed to be translated before 1604. And there's a record in the history of the Church of Scotland where he makes such known and so forth. While nothing substantial was ever done with the Scottish Rebellion, they do translate and they do work on some of the Psalms, okay? And actually, King James was highly involved in it. So the reputation that is given to James by the critics is not founded at all. He's actually very well versed in it. What this proves is that prior to Hampton Court in 1604, James, through his own study of the English Bible, had come to believe that all was not as it should be. The notion was no doubt solidified via his own translation work in the Psalms. Independent from any Puritan prodding, James had come to believe that the English Bible needed to be revised before Hampton Court in 1604. Consequently, when Reynolds floated the idea for a new translation, James seized the opportunity to do something he already believed needed to be done. Okay? So that's it. So they begin to do the they agree to meet. And when they meet, they begin to lay out and they begin to define what's going to happen. And it's called Bancroft's Rules. And I'll give you some of that next time. We'll talk more about the King James Bible, okay? So, again, you have to understand that these guys were not just flippant. They're coming out of a long history, okay? There are some differences, and it's very interesting to me when you get into the successors. Mark 1:1-2, we were talking, okay, "as it is written in the prophets." The Geneva and the Bishop Bible says, "as it is written in the prophets." The NIV says, "Isaiah." Colossians 1:14. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." By the way, that was the Geneva Bible I just read. The Bishop's Bible, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." The NIV leaves out the blood part. Galatians 2:16. They do it because it's a different text. It's a minority text line. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? And not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Geneva and Bishop say the faith of Christ. The NIV says the faith in Christ. Your King James says the faith of Christ, by the way. So as you begin to roll through some of this, these Bibles begin to line up. And they say, now, the 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Geneva Bible says dividing the word of truth aright. So it's different ways of saying the same thing. And that really becomes the flavor of the moment, okay? There are many differences between the Geneva bishops and King James, and they're literally, really just saying the same thing. Acts 9, verse 28, about Paul's conversion. And he had his conversation with them at Jerusalem. And King James says, and he was with them coming in and out of Jerusalem. Same thing, while the activity, okay? And there are some differences. Who killed Goliath? Okay. 2 Samuel 21:19, the Geneva and the bishops line up with the NIV, and that they say that the Bethlehemite killed Goliath, the Gittite. I can't say the guy's name. It is with the King James and the italics that says, slew the brother of. Isn't that interesting? So the King James guys come along and they insert the brother of to protect 2 Samuel 21:19 with 1 Chronicles 20 and so forth, okay? Because in how they do that, is in 1 Chronicles 20, that same guy's name shows up and he's called the brother of, and it's not in italics. So don't kick the italics words out, okay? So you've just got things like that that come along. In John 1:1-4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Okay, and without Him was not anything made that was made, and in Him was life. The Him, the Geneva and the bishops, they use the word it. They don't use the word Him. So there's some changes like that that you go, okay, you know, but that comes from the commissioning and really it comes from the scholarship of the King James translators, really. As they move back and pick up Stephen's text and begin to solidify and to answer the supposedly differences and so forth. And again, now we're 5 minutes over time, okay? But the point...
there's that Coverdale quote.
Oh, the Coverdale quote. Yeah, thank you. The point, what we'll do next is we'll get into the King James Bible. We'll look at Hampton Court. We'll look at the Bancroft's rules. We'll get that history, and then we'll move on, okay? Miles Cloverdale, he said, "It shall greatly help ye to understand the Scriptures if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth after." Now, think about that guy saying that back here. So you can't tell me they didn't understand the word rightly divided. They might not be further along as you and I are in the grace life stuff, but they got it, okay? All right. Dearly Father, we thank you for the morning, Lord. We thank you for your word, and above all, Lord, we thank you for who we are in your Son. We thank you that we do have your word in our language, and that we do have the ability to study it and to enjoy it, and to come along and to understand from history that your doctrine of preservation and your promise of preservation has been fulfilled down through time through men, through people who have come to love and to understand your word and to be illuminated to what it is and to where it is and to keep it and to preserve it. And we'll just give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, real quick, we've been talking about English. There's things in Spanish. There's other Bibles out, German Bible, all that's out there. Those histories, you got to go look up on your own, okay? And we have many conversations, especially about the Spanish, which one it is. What you're after is back to that Textus Receptus stuff is what you're after, okay? You can take a King James Bible and you can translate it into other languages. By the way, you won't be word for word because they don't follow that way. But what you do is you go back and find the right Greek text and the right Hebrew text, and that's what you look for, okay? All right, enjoy lunch.